My text is in the second epistle to the Corinthians, and chapter 10, and verses 17 and 18. Second epistle to the Corinthians, and chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. The Apostle Paul had quite a difficult task in writing these letters to the church at Corinth. Corinth had many problems, and amongst the many problems was the fact that Paul, in some way or another, had often been discredited by other preachers. And he would write to them and endeavour to put things right. So it's very difficult for him to write to them, because he knew that he was writing to people that were not kindly disposed towards him. And especially when he had to say some of the things that he had to say, pretty straight things. And so it was not easy for him to say many of the things that we find in these epistles to the Corinthians. There had been many preachers there, and they were taking credits for the work that Paul had done. That was one of the problems. And they were rather proud of themselves. And Paul had heard of this, and he knew it was wrong. But how could he settle this? Because no Christian can take any glory for anything he does for the Lord. He must glory in the Lord. Yet at the same time, he must point out when people are thieves and take glory to themselves. So he has a very difficult situation here. And he brings out a principle whereby then we are able to learn a basic principle in the gospel. Now, how he does it is this. He tells them that we should not recommend ourselves, ever. And if there have been people doing that, and if you read the background you'll find it, that this is boastful, and it is wrong in the sight of the Lord. And then he quotes from the Old Testament this verse, that if anyone should glory, let him glory in the Lord. And this would impress the people, especially the Jews there who had come to the Christian faith, knowing their scriptures. And many others would know the scriptures. He said that if there are people who are boasting about the work which I did and taking the credit for themselves, then if they want to glory, let them glory in the Lord. Then as for himself, you might say, well, how does he feel? Well, the world would say, oh, what's wrong in taking a little bit of glory? What's wrong? If you've done rather well in some particular sphere, you feel a little bit proud about it. And somebody says to you, you've done a very good job. You're very able at this particular thing. And you just get a little bigger in size and think you're rather good, even though you hadn't noticed it, just a little perhaps. And you get a little proud regarding this. And the world will understand, well, of course, it's only right, because you have labored hard, you've worked well, and you deserve a little bit of glory. But the gospel principle goes right across that, and is contrary to the human way of thinking. If a man will glory, let him glory in the Lord. And he leads us then, we are led then from this to a basic principle in understanding the gospel. Now, it's from that rather tempestuous part of the chapter where he's hearing this person here who says, he did that, you know that you did it. And this one says, he did that, and you know that you did it. And you establish that work, and you know that you did it. A very annoying and a very irritating thing. And so he responds in the right way. Well, if we got to glory at all, let us glory in the Lord. For it is not a good thing for a man to be boastful. He puts it like this. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. It never was in the sight of God a desirable thing for a man to say, I commend myself, but whom the Lord commendeth. And so he introduces then to our thinking a new dimension and a spiritual way of thinking. Now then, the first point that I have is this. The condemnation of the Lord's law. This statement. For not he that commendeth himself is approved. Just that little statement. Think on it. For not he that commendeth himself is approved. Now, although the world will very often say, well, you deserve praise and you deserve some glory, yet there is a point when the world also will turn away from this. And there's a statement from the ordinary everyday talk of the world when they say that self-praise is no recommendation. Even they, without any spiritual understanding, say, when it goes that far, it can become a very obnoxious and a very ugly thing. When a person say, I'm the best. I know all about that. No one can compete with me. No one can compare with me. Even though I say it myself, try somebody else, but I'm much better. You come back to me in the end. That even if he is good, you wouldn't go to him. Because it is obnoxious in the sight of the world, even. When it goes that far, they'll allow a little, but when it goes that far. What are we doing? We are entering a spiritual realm, and this principle is an important one for us to understand, basic really, in understanding the gospel itself. Now, at the beginning of the service, I read an account in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 18, where the Blessed Saviour was giving an example, and he gave a parable. And he's talking about faith. And he talked about two men who are very different. And from that we'll learn a great deal. Let me read you this verse. Will the Son of Man, when he cometh, find faith in the earth? Now then, when he comes to you, will he find faith? Pure faith. Not just, you know, the mechanical believism of a man. But will you find in your heart that gift of grace, which is called in the Bible, by grace I say through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. When he comes to you, will he find faith? Now, the Blessed Saviour then begins explaining this principle that Paul has taken up in this chapter. He puts that there. We're talking about faith, he said. Now I'll tell you a story. It's an imaginary story, and yet it's not all that imaginary. It's one that you can easily imagine taking place. Two men going to a temple, and there would be many people in the crowd, and they'd be nodding their heads and saying, yes, you could imagine two men going to the temple. And you could imagine two men that are very, very different as he's telling them the story, and it would be interesting to them, because there would be publicans and Pharisees around in the crowd that were listening to him, and some of them would be looking at the Pharisees and others would be looking at the publicans and so on, and he would be talking to them nevertheless. When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith in the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now we begin there with a very profound statement. He's speaking this parable mainly to help those who are in great trouble spiritually. In terrible trouble. In such great trouble that hell is their lot and their destiny. They're not aware of that just yet. Because they feel that they're all right. And so he describes them in this way. He said, and he spake this parable unto certain, he's not named Pharisees yet, which trusted in themselves. Now, during the last Sunday mornings, the Lord's mornings, we've been looking at a principle running through, I think, all the messages for the last 7 or 8 weeks, of the difference of worshipping ourselves and worshipping God. And how easy it is, even when we're involved in religion, and even when we are praying, to worship ourselves rather than worship God. And that is the concern here as well. He speaks his parable unto certain which trusted in themselves. They were religious. They had a lot of decorated things around them, which we'll name in a moment. Yet their whole trust was not in God, but in themselves. There was no faith in God. There was great faith there. but faith in themselves and trust in themselves. There was great admiration for themselves. There was much glory regarding themselves, but there was no glory given to God. They were men that would exalt themselves. They were not fully aware of this, and people are not until the Holy Spirit opens our eyes. They believed they were right. Their attitude toward anyone else was one that you and I wouldn't like. They despised others. If they had anything to say, they wouldn't listen to them. They despised them. They despised their point of view. They despised everything about them. And so he begins the story. That's the setting. He knows exactly where he's aiming. He's aiming at very hard hearts. He's aiming at hearts that are so self-sufficient that they have no need of God. Don't think they have any need of God. They have the trappings of religion, but they worship themselves. And so he's aiming at them, and you might say he's bound to fail when he's aiming at them. Yet he is aiming at them, and so he tells the people a little story. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Now, both were Jews, remember. One belonged to a religious sect, and the other was just an ordinary Jew. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus. Notice how careful Scripture is. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Didn't pray to God. He stood and he prayed thus with himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. What a relief. Oh, what a relief. Here I am, said. And you can see him gathering himself up, doubling his shoulders, you know. I'm so glad I'm not like anybody else. And he looks round. I'm relieved. I'm very, very relieved that I'm not like other men are. What are they like, he thinks to himself. Well, I'll tell you, Lord, if you want to know. They're extortionists, and they're unjust. And I wouldn't be surprised if they're adulterers. Well, there's your one just by my side here, even as this publican. An ordinary Jew, he doesn't belong to the religious sect of the Pharisees. Look at him, just look at him. I'm so glad that I'm not like him. Now, that's the attitude of that man. Now, whether there would be much drama in a person expressing oneself, I don't know. But I do know that men do put a great deal in how they appear and in what they say. And the pride would be oozing out of this man. But he wasn't praying to God. Although he informed God about some certain things that he didn't like. And he was glad that he didn't belong to those. And he informed God that he was very relieved that he didn't belong to these publicans or people like that. He informed him. But he's got more to say. Now then, remember, on the one hand, there were people to be admired. They were to be feared or to keep away from spiritually in our minds, because there's one thing that this man or these people have not understood. They have never understood the meaning of sin. Never. This man, you see, that he believed that sin was everything that he saw about him. Look how he puts it. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Never did he turn his gaze in and see that there is such a thing as a principle of sin that produces sins in the mind and in action as well. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ in one portion of the scripture says that we have committed adultery. If we look at another woman with those thoughts, that would be a shattering thought to a Pharisee. It would absolutely crush his idea of sin. Because sin were these horrible, dirty, ugly people that were doing wrong things and then rushing to church of forgiveness. That was sin in this man's idea. He never thought that when he was glancing slyly at a certain person on the way to the temple, that he had committed adultery. He never thought of it like that. He didn't understand the meaning of sin. So you see, then you'll find his religious activity gives him away. Now, his religious activity is good. But it is the way that he depends upon it. There is nothing here from the heart. I fast twice in the week. You see, we very often as people fail there. He did it. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And so that if I get whatever the money was then, I mean, it's so impossible, inflation, to try and remember what they had then. But let us say that they had 100 pence a week, I don't know. And that he would give 10 pence, 10 talents, 10 something, or a tenth, or whatever it was, of the coin of the realm at that time. And he would do it. Now, look at the sum total of this man. In his own view, he's a good man. He's a good man. He gives. He's outwardly moral. Very strict. He's all that. He is a religious man. He wouldn't dream of failing in the observing of the services in the temple or the synagogue. He'd be there. And the careful reading of the scriptures, that he would do. And the keeping of his house in order, that he would do. And he was regular in his giving. And you might say, well, we don't agree with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been absolutely unreasonable there. If every member of every church were like that, then it would be heaven on earth, would it? Would it be heaven on earth to have a church filled with men that are outwardly, in the normal sense, good men, religious and faithful in all those things, and giving regularly, and yet you see that when they pray, you're getting near their hearts. That is when a man will really expose himself. That's where you'll see his pride. That's where you'll see how much he knows of God. However brief his prayer may be, or lengthy his prayer, you'll discover the man there. You're bound to discover what he's like, and you discover the heart of this man, not in his tithing, and not in his religious observances, and not in his fasting, but in his prayer. He stood, and he gave thanks that he was a superior creature, and not like other men, and especially that little wretch down there, that publican. Now then, you might say, did he feel a wicked man? Well, no. He would honestly believe, you know, honestly believe that he was a good man. He would honestly believe that he was doing all the right things. And in his attitudes of despising others, he would not be able to see that he was wrong in doing that. And the reason why he would not be able to see that is because his heart had never looked at himself, at his own sin. Have you noticed when a saint is praying, full of repentance and contrition? Why is this? Because God has exposed to them, to a degree, a measure of the sight of their hearts. And this is the beginning and the threshold also of being converted. And take the prayer of this publican, and the publican, although we don't just stay with him, and the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his head unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't want to make a lot of the publican at the expense of the Pharisee. I don't wish to do that. But the point there is this, that he has struck that right note. What are we in the sight of God anyway? We're miserable things. Aren't we? Take one day, one week, one hour of the things that pass through our minds and our hearts and our attitudes. And when we think of the holiness and the righteousness and the beauty and the glory of God, we're miserable things. And we have no right to take an attitude of a Pharisee and stand like this and say, I'm glad I'm so good, and I'm glad I'm better than that poor wretch over there, and I do this, and I do that, and I do the other. No wonder you see that in the Gospels we discover that Jesus Christ, of all the people that he was not able to bear, were the Pharisees. He loved people and he loved the ordinary Jews.
But there was something about the Pharisees that just got him. So much so that one day he turned to the Pharisees and he said, "You know what you make me think of? Whited sepulchre." Now a sepulchre is a gravestone. You make me think of a tombstone. It's painted white on the outside, but you lift the tombstone there, and there you see a body that's putrefied. "And that's you," he said. "That's you. You've got your lovely gowns. You've got your fasting and your right things that you're doing. And you're boastful and you're conceited. But your hearts are putrid with sin." That's what he thought of them. No wonder you see they were so very angry with him, because he exposed them. And true religion always makes nominal religion angry. Always does do. Because it exposes the hearts of the sinner. Then in comparing the two by our Savior here, he says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house," meaning the publican, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Now, what principle are we learning here? We are learning that God will not have it for men to glory in themselves. Even in spiritual things, even in religion, even when we know the evangelical faith, that we must not glory in ourselves, but that we must glory in God. Even if we should do a tremendous work for the Lord, that we never glory in ourselves, but we glory in the Lord. It's a basic principle we must learn, because we start on our knees and we finish on our knees. That's our place. "Never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet." Now then, in the Ephesian epistle, you have the same principle again. "For by grace I save through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works." Why? "Lest any man should boast." So, the first point I'd like to bring to you is this. The condemnation of the Lord's law, when he looks upon us, and what we are, and what we boast, his law, which is holy and good and pure, condemns us because our hearts are wrong. The second point is this, the commendation of the Lord's gospel. The one statement here, "whom the Lord commendeth." Not the person who commends himself. Let's do away with him. Imagine, just look for a moment again how ugly it is. We're standing in the day of judgment. And there we are in the presence of God. And we're standing there and we're saying to God, "Look at my references. I've done such a lot and so many people are grateful. And so many people can vouch for me," and so on. And to behave like that before God, it really, you can't find words to describe it, because it's too terrible a thing. And we have no right to be like that before God. You cannot recommend yourself and say, "Lord, I am a candidate for heaven because I say so, and because I know this and I know that and I know the other." We are just pushed aside. Who gets there? "Whom the Lord commendeth." How many recommendations do you need? Now, very often, there are many here, I'm sure, that have young people coming to them like I have and say, "Are you willing to be a person to give me a recommendation if they write to you from a certain place?" And I say, "Of course I will." And they usually need three. We need only one. We only need the recommendation of Christ. And if we have the recommendation of Christ, then the Lord commends us. Now let's go back again to understand this. If you'd like to look with me at the first chapter of, I think it's in this epistle. Sorry. And the last few verses.
No, it's the first epistle of Corinthians, I'm sorry. And the first chapter, and let me read you these two verses, or three, they're beautiful verses. That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. You can see the natural link there, can't you? With the text that I have, with the verses there in the first epistle. Now, to the Corinthians. Now, the first thing he says is this, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, I want you to think with me. Do you think it's a good thing that any flesh should glory in the presence of God? In the presence of a holy and a righteous God? That any one of us, from any time, has any right to say, I will glory in myself. I will glory in my achievements. I will glory in that. So he tells us categorically that no flesh should glory in his presence. Whatever that man has achieved, whatever he is. Now then, in the presence and the radiance of glory, you might say, well, who then is able to stand in the presence of God and survive? And remember, the end of the day, if the Lord tarries, is for all of us that we die. And if we believe, and we should believe, in the immortality of the soul, that this little soul will find itself standing before God, and in the presence and the radiance of God, and whatever high opinion we may have had of ourselves is nothing. Absolutely nothing. And we will be a little disappointed to find out that even if we just put our ear down onto the earth again and say, are they still talking about me? They are not. Apart from the nearest and the dearest, they are not talking about you. The world is going on very well without you. It's managing very well. The office or the school or the college is still carrying on without you. The street is still living without you. The town and the country is still surviving without you. And what about the place we are buried? And the place that all shall know it no more. The wind passeth over it. And the place that all shall know it no more. How then, if we cannot glory there, if their memories are so brief, can we think of glorying in the presence of God? We cannot. We have nothing to glory about, whatever we may have done in this world. How then can I be approved? Now I'm going to take you to this verse. It's a lovely verse. There's a great deal that can be said on it, but I won't stay long on it. But of him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us four things. We can have four things that make us right in the sight of God. And the four things here are very wonderful, and I'm just going to go through them, just touch on them, just so to have a lovely picture before us. Wisdom. There's a great deal of talk about wisdom in this book. The wisdom of men and the wisdom of God. And it says in one place that even the foolishness of God is higher than the wisdom of men. And that the first thing that we must understand is this, that we are in another dimension. And that the wisdom of God for our good is totally different from anything that the world may offer us. God will say to us, the most important thing in your life is God. The world will say to you, you should do this, that, and the other. God will say to you, seek his righteousness, and then these things shall be added unto you. And so it's the reverse of everything that the world is saying. So we have the wisdom of God is brought to us, and that God has something to say to us that will be foolish in the eyes of the world. It is the gospel, it is the cross of Christ. Then there's righteousness that will be given to us. We have a kind of self-righteousness which is
the same thing as I was talking about in this Pharisee. When you say, I tithe, I do these various things, I fast and so on, and list all the things that you're doing, and bring them as your credentials. What are you doing? You are making a little list, what Jesus Christ would call self-righteousness. That is, your faith is in yourself. Your worship is towards yourself. Your hope is in yourself. You are anchored in yourself and making a hole in the boat and you'll sink. That's the situation that you are in there. But in Christ, we are given a righteousness that when God scrutinizes it, it is perfect, it is flawless, it is clean, it is pure. We've been given a wisdom above our own. We are given a righteousness, which is the righteousness of heaven in Christ, and which is acceptable in the sight of God, and sanctification, that in our lives now he sees that the hand of Jesus Christ by the Spirit is upon our lives, and we are changing, our mind is changing, our hearts are changing, our attitudes, our motives are changing, and the mark of heaven is upon us. We are being sanctified. And there's something else we get from him. This is the key to it all. Redemption. Redemption is salvation, including the cost of it. The word salvation sometimes can be thrown about very, very easily. Oh, Christ is our Savior, and we all believe that. And it's said by people who do not really understand that salvation, to understand the true meaning of it, we must have the word redemption, where a price is paid for our salvation. Where Jesus Christ died as a penalty for our sins on the cross. Those are the four things in that order. And listen now again. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us. These are the things I have and that I'm in. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. How can they be mine? These are the things that God approves of. These are the things that when they are in a person, on a person, applied to a person, these are the things that we can then say that God says, I approve of these because it is my Son who commends this person. Because he could never have had these things from self-righteousness. He could never have had them from religion. He could never have had them from any philosophy of his own. They must have been from my Son. So let's see. Let's go back to the publican. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Start there. Be merciful to me, a sinner. So I come with nothing. And I've got to come to that place. And it's a temptation to say, well, I don't actually come with nothing, Lord. I've been brought up beautifully as whatever it was. Had wonderful parents. But at last it may be that the Lord so deals with you that you are able to sever yourself from pride of tradition or pride of family or pride of ability or pride of achievement or pride of good works. And at last you say, here I am. I've got nothing, Lord. Nothing in my hands I bring. What do you cling to them? Thy cross. That's it simply. But let's examine it here. Now I reverse the order of these words now. Redemption was a climax. Now I use it at the doorway. We are redeemed. Who redeems me? Who pays the price for my sin? Who is willing to bleed for my sin? Who is willing to be killed for my sin? Who is willing to bear the weight of eternal punishment for me? The Lord Jesus Christ. Possibly one of us might be willing to give our lives, the Bible says, for another one. If we like him, or for some good, or for a period. But would anyone give his life for another, that he might have the bliss of heaven, and yourself have eternal damnation? No. We could not do that, because there is no end to it at all. But there is one who is willing to do it, and that is our Savior. So the redemption of Jesus Christ, my Redeemer, who died on Calvary as a penalty for my sin. So there is that tender moment when in repentance and faith I believe in him. As I am redeemed, I am justified in the sight of God. That is, I have no need to justify myself. I have no need to say, look how good I've been, look how nice I've been, look how wonderful I am. I am redeemed, Lord, by the grace of God. So there's no need at all for any justification, because he is our justification. Surely that's clear. That all we have, or any possibility of standing there, is the fact that we are a forgiven people in the blood of Christ. We're also sanctified. But all the sanctification that is there is the work of grace. So none of us can take credit for anything that happened in our life in being sanctified. We can't say even then and say, Lord, I was redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, but you know, I overcame some terrible sins in my life. He is my sanctification. So the glory is all to God. And righteousness. I became a righteous man, Lord. And I'm very glad of that. And as a righteous man, my prayers availed a great deal. No, I can't even boast about that. I can only say this, that his righteousness is towards me. And I have nothing without the righteousness of Christ. As McShane put it, I am dressed in beauty, not my own. I could never have paid for it. I could never have gained it. I could never have achieved it. Dressed in beauty, not my own. And wisdom, this understanding that I have given of eternity, of hell and of heaven, and of my immortal soul, and the reality of a work of grace in my heart, were it not for the wisdom of God visiting my heart, I would know nothing, and I would be a total ignoramus. We come to him with nothing. And he gives us everything. Redeemed, sanctified, righteous, wise, and approved of God. Because this is the work of grace and the work of Christ applied by the Holy Spirit in us. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, then what shall we do? Who redeemed me? The Lord. Glory be to God. Who sanctified me? The Lord. Glory be to God. Who gave me righteousness? The Lord. Glory be to God. Who gave me wisdom? The Lord. Glory be to God. Therefore it follows in verse 31 in that first epistle, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. There is no place for boasting. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. You see the principle that's here. Then to close, the consummation of the Lord's plan. The ultimate sense of approval is heaven itself. No one enters heaven without God's approval. No one has the approval of God without Christ. It's a great issue. How great is it in your heart? When a soul trembles on the brink of eternity, this way, that way, by the command of God, when a soul has nothing else to lay hold on, when our minds are too feeble to think any clever arguments, when our tongues are too heavy to talk our way out of the situation, where our body is so helpless that it can make no contribution, but we stand naked before God, either in Christ or lost. That's the issue. That's the issue for all you dear people here tonight and for myself. And you know, if we play about to this gospel, we are doing a terrible thing. If any church doesn't preach this gospel, she's sinning beyond the telling. If any Christian, after becoming the Lord, mocks his gospel, he is grieving the Spirit. It is our hope of glory. It is our peace with God. It is the joy of heaven. It is my place in heaven, in that inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for me. How shall I have all this then? Repent and believe. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. So by faith, by the grace of God, we come into this area of grace. And what do I receive then? Look at them. Redemption, sanctification, righteousness, wisdom, the approval of God, and the amen of God. How vital is it? Absolutely vital. Listen to this lovely little hymn. There is an hour when I must part with all I hold most dear. Very telling words, aren't they? You know, the older a person gets, phrases like this grip your heart more. I think they're bound to. There is an hour when I must part with all I hold most dear. And life, with its best hopes, will then as nothingness appear. You know, people will say, oh, look, there are terribly important things you're involved with. There are great projects that you're in the middle of. And you know that your hour is approaching. I say, don't talk to me of those things. Don't worry me about those things. Don't pester me about those things. Well, let's have your signature here. Let's do this, that, and the other. And life with its best hopes will then, as nothingness, appear. There is an hour when I must think, when I must sink beneath the stroke of death, and yield to him who gave it first my struggling vital breath. There is an hour when I must stand before the judgment seat, and all my sins and all my foes in awful vision meet. There is an hour when I must look on one eternity and nameless woe. What a description of hell. Nameless woe. No word to describe it. And nameless woe, or blissful life, my endless portion be. What will yours be? Nameless woe, or blissful life, my endless portion be. O Saviour, then, in all my need, be near to me, and let my soul, by steadfast faith, find life and heaven in thee. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thee to open the door of grace to let many into thy kingdom tonight. We ask thee, O gracious Lord, to encourage us again and again in the work of the gospel. We thank thee, O Lord, for so great a God, so sweet a Saviour, so wonderful a gospel, all this, and to know that we are thine. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.